Lord in heaven, Father, thank you so much for allowing us to worship you, to have access to your living word of God, the scriptures, Father. What a tremendous, tremendous blessing it is to read the word of God, and you allow us to understand it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you so much, Father. And we do think of those who have idols of the heart, Lord. We ask you to bring them to yourself. Some idols, Father, even just they go to what they think is a church. But they do it out of routine or out of convenience because it's close to their house, Father. It might not even be true worship. We ask you to open up the hearts and minds of those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, Father. Our friends, our loved ones, people we come across in our lives, Father. We ask you just use us as your instrument to present the gospel. That's all you ask us to do. We ask you to give us boldness and strength to do it this week. Anyone that comes into our midst, help us share the good news, the word of God. We think of Mary, Father, who has fallen this morning. We know that she is struggling with pneumonia, and we think of Kitty, who is struggling with pneumonia. We pray for their recoveries, Father. For Kitty, we know that she struggles with cancer as well, and we know that she's Roman Catholic, Father, and is not regenerated. We ask you to save her. We think of Royden, Father, who has had a stroke, and pray for his needs. We think of Pastor Gary, who is recovering from his surgery, and ask you to restore him to health. We lift up a sister who is depressed. Father, we know that that's a hard, hard thing to overcome. We pray that you'll lift her spirits up today, Father, and show her hope. We think of, well, North Korea, Father, and what's happening in the world's circumstances with threats of war and things like that. Lord, we know that your scripture tells us that times are getting close when threats of war says in your word. We ask you to save those who you're going to save, Father, those you're going to call. We think of the Supreme Court and think of the status of our country, Father, the abomination of homosexuality and the actually legal rendering of what's going to define marriage. Father, we know that you've already done this. This is not in any doubt. This is not in any doubt at all. Lord, we pray for the sanctity of marriage to be between a man and a woman. We pray that that's the direction of this country, and we know it's an abomination to pervert it in any other way. We thank you for Kevin Hoffman, Father. You've placed him in a church for him to pastor. We ask you to grow that congregation, Father, and ask you to have him help him lead people to Christ through your power. Father, for Edgar Fegeli and his ministry in Baghdad and Northern Africa, we pray for churches to be planted in the Middle East. We pray for the radio station, the radio tower, to be sending Christian programming across Baghdad. Lord, we thank you for that. We ask you to just flourish that ministry, Father. Lord, we thank you for just about everything, not just about everything. We thank you for everything because we know all good things come from above. We thank you for the water we have. We thank you for the food that we eat. We thank you that we have a building to worship. We thank you that we can still worship freely. Lord, we could be thanking you forever, Lord, for all the things you've provided us and never get off our knees. So we do thank you, and we thank you for the grace, and thank you for the mercy you've given us, Father. And thank you for the faith you've given each and every one of us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As everyone knows, Pastor is home recovering from his hernia surgery. And in lieu of that, we have Pastor Duval to come up to the pulpit and preach the Word of God to us. Pastor Duval.
Well, I've been introduced lots of ways, but never one is in lieu of. Anyway, it's good to be here with you this morning. I'm sure you've been watching the news headlines, and maybe I think you've already talked about it this morning. I'm sure you remember the family of Rick Warren this morning. You may not agree with his position or his theology, but it's a terrible, terrible thing to lose a child, especially in that way. And I'm sure you'll be about your, when you're in your prayer time, I'm sure you'll be about remembering him and his family as well. I'm sure a lot of decisions have to be made. Well now, for For everyone who's been into worldwide news, and I'm sure you are on a fairly frequently basis, are well aware of the fact that for over 1 billion Roman Catholics, there's a new pope on the throne. I can see Betty down there. She's all excited about that, I can tell. For myself, I've taken something of an interest in the goings-on, and in that interest, I've done some research, probably more research than I've done on any topic for some time, into the whole matter of the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church in general. A large part of this interest has stemmed from the doctrinal study that both my wife and I have been involved in for some years, a study that has, in fact, dovetailed into one of the most recognizable passages in the Christian church amongst believers. And the doctrine of which I speak is that of regeneration, or being born again. Or if you want to look a little bit more realistically and literally to the words, it's being born from above. I like those words myself. Now, I would think that most of here are well aware of the very sad perversion of this great truth amongst many professing churches today. That is to say that most quote-unquote believers believe, are of a conviction that it is what one does that brings about this marvelous reality in your life, rather than it is what God does in his wondrous grace in us and through us. Now you might be thinking, well, you've said all that, now what has the Roman Catholic Church to do with all this anyway? Well, just this. The Roman Catholic Church, its fundamental system, has been, is, and probably always will be diametrically opposed to Scripture's clear teaching on regeneration. So it doesn't matter at all what human being they put into that particular office in Rome, he will believe and he will propagate the heretical doctrine that Roman Catholics have been living with now for over 1,000 years. It's not going to change. So you say, well, what is this heresy in Rome's own words? Well, I will quote from their catechism. I don't want anybody going out of here and saying, well, this is what he told me. I'm not telling you this. This is the Roman Catholic Catechism. To wit, baptism is the sacrament of spiritual rebirth. Through the symbolic action of washing with water and the use of appropriate ritual words, the baptized person is cleansed of all sins and incorporated into Christ. That's very comforting. The effects of this baptism, they go on. The effects of baptism are the removal of the guilt of sin and all punishment due to sin, conferral of the grace of regeneration, and the infused virtues, incorporation into Christ and his church, receiving the baptismal character and right to heaven. Boy, could I get in that easy? I've been dunked. I don't know whether he said the right words or not. To add a great deal of comfort to all of those being baptized, they go on into the question, what sins does baptism take away? They respond, again, their catechism. Baptism remits the guilt of all sins. That is, it takes away all sins, whether original sin as inherited from Adam at conception, or actual sin as incurred by each person on reaching the age of reason, no matter how frequent or how grave, serious, bad, whatever, the actual sins may be, their guilt is all removed at baptism. So, according to Roman Catholic theologians, there is a rather remarkable effect to this water baptism. And this is it. By baptism, we become members of Christ's mystical body, which is the church. That is why, by the sacrament of baptism, whenever it is properly conferred in the way the Lord determined and received with the proper dispositions of soul, man becomes truly incorporated into the crucified and glorious Christ and is reborn to a sharing of the divine life. Pretty serious stuff here. Well, knowing what you now know, having been a part of this church, I'm sure, for some time, we have to ask the question, who's right? What you presently believe, or this? Is it that large mass of people under the direction of the individual described as, a blasphemous term in itself, the vicar of Christ? Or do we find in Scripture quite a different body of truth with respect to the new birth? As Christians, we need to be very clear on this matter, because it is of absolute importance as we move through this life and will invariably meet up with and discourse many of a Roman Catholic persuasion. We have one member of our family who married into Roman Catholicism some years ago, a few years ago, says he was born again, but he still talks a lot about things going on in the Roman Catholic Church. He spoke to me just the other day, he called our home, and he said, "Isn't it wonderful we got a brand new pope?" I thought, "What do you mean, we?" And he thinks this one is going to make all kinds of wonderful changes in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, what does our Savior say about this vital truth? Well, let's have a look at the text that I mentioned earlier. I'm sure everybody has some idea by now where we're going. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1 through verse 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher, the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's just go to the Lord in prayer for a moment. Father, we thank you for your word, the word of truth. We thank you, O God, that the salvation of other people or ourselves is not left in our hands. We thank you, O God, that the power of your Holy Spirit through the word of truth will draw your people unto yourself, granting them new birth, new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we not necessarily look around and look for all the people who might be saved, thinking that would bring great success and to the church. But may we look around, Father, and see those who have been truly drawn unto yourself. And Father, as we look at this passage this morning, may it touch our own hearts. We may have read it and heard it preached a great number of times, but may it touch us at a very deep level today as we realize, reading the words of Jesus Christ, what it means to be born again. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, whatever else we might say about the significant portion of Scripture, and of course our Lord's words, the message here, the bottom line here is that our Lord's message to us, to the world, is very, very simple. And we as professing believers, we need to get this message, this truth, firmly ensconced in our own minds and hearts. To Nicodemus, the great teacher, and you notice Jesus calls him that, the great teacher of the Jews in Jesus' day, Jesus wanted it clearly understood that if he or anyone else, Jew or Gentile, was going to enter God's kingdom, he or she must, capital M, capital U, capital S, capital T, must be born again. And I believe that he emphasized it sufficiently for all to get that message. Because you see, the kingdom of God is the whole sphere, the whole realm, if you will, of salvation. The kingdom of God is a people ruled by God, who have eternal life, who are on their way to heaven, and they know it. And the only way to enter the kingdom is by being born again. That's the only way. And apart from that, no one enters. Now, can I sit down now and be quiet? That's the message. Now, yes, we know this is a fairly common idea. If you've had anything at all to do with the church for any period of time, you are extremely familiar with this. The problem has become almost as much for professing evangelicals in the year 2013 as it does for Roman Catholics, that many have not been able to get hold of, grasp, understand, take control of in their own minds the essence of the analogy that Jesus here is giving. What is that analogy? Well, simply put, it's just this. It is the analogy of birth. Could I hear, see some raise of hands of all those who are not sort of familiar with this whole idea of birth? You've all been there, right? Good. And what our Lord is getting at here is the fact that being born is not something that you had anything to do with. Did you? No. So unless you're either Adam or Eve, and that's a long way back, or you are one of the most unique individuals walking on the face of this earth, you had nothing to do with your physical birth. I don't ever remember once putting in a vote saying, yes, I want to be born. So, Jesus is saying, in effect, therefore, by the same token, you do not have anything to do with your spiritual birth. Being born spiritually is something that happened to you completely out of your control. Nor did anyone else on this earth have anything to do with your spiritual birth. In all cases, it is God who does the creation. In the physical sense, he used your parents. In the spiritual sense of being born again, it is an act of God by which he recreates you. It's a new birth. It's all brand new. And that's the very heart of this very simple analogy. It is the doctrine that Jesus lays out for us right here. No one else could do it like him, so nobody else tried. It is the doctrine of regeneration. And all it is saying is this: it is absolutely essential that a person receive a new birth, that a person receive a new life, that a person receive a new disposition, a new character, and a new mind from God. And here's the clincher. Not one single person makes any contribution to that particular act. It's all of God. It's all of his grace. I can think of at least a dozen churches that if I stood up, and I've done it, and preached this doctrine in them, I wouldn't be asked back again. Matter of fact, I might be ushered out of the pulpit, I don't know. There's one further truth we must never lose sight of when we're thinking about this, and that is this. The new birth is in fact a second work of God in salvation. The first work was election. When he in eternity wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and 4, and there he predestined us to become his children. That was the first act of God. He did it all. His second act is right here in Jesus' words. When he spoke to Nicodemus of the need for, the necessity for regeneration. The work of election took place in eternity past. The work of regeneration takes place here in time present. Now, as we approach this singularly important passage, we kind of at first need to step back a little bit and take a look at the overall context of the time in which this all took place. And we find this in chapter 2, if you want to just casually look over that chapter. Jesus was in Jerusalem. And we're aware of the fact that it describes there for us the fact that Jesus attacked the money changers of the temple. Those rascals making money from religion. Can you imagine? Whoever does things like that. And in Jerusalem there, he had done all kinds of wonderful miracles before massive crowds. Lots and lots of people saw him do it. These people had seen him heal the sick and cast out demons and probably heal people's blindness and see them stand up and walk again where they'd never been able to walk before, the kinds of things that marked his ministry. And as a result of all this, John records just at Passover time in the 23rd verse there, if you happen to be looking at John chapter 2, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, are these all becoming Christians here? I mean, lots of people came forward believing in his name. There's a lot of people like that just in our own age. Certainly, they've been going on down through the centuries when you ask them about Jesus, and you've done that, I'm sure. What do you think about Jesus? Do you know about Jesus? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Wonderful fellow, good teacher. You know, fine example of what a man should be. But you see, that's not saving faith. I'm sure if you asked a lot of Roman Catholics, and you who have had some background in Roman Catholicism know that, I believe in Jesus. Oh, sure, I believe in him. Well, again, that's not saving faith, and Jesus knew that as he, then as he knows it now. And you'll note the balance of the text there, 2:23, balance, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. How could he know that? Well, he's God. See, the text says many believed in his name. And then the same verb for believe is found there in verse 24, which states, in effect, but Jesus was not believing in their believing. He had no faith in their faith because he knew it wasn't saving faith. It wasn't full faith. There was no content to it. It was completely, totally superficial. So when he came along to this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus has before him a man who, just like all the other people that had been around him before back in chapter 2, he found someone there who ostensibly believed. And of course, when Nicodemus speaks and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, he's not only speaking of himself, he's speaking of all those other people who have been standing around watching Jesus perform all these wonderful miracles and speak to them and so forth. All those who believed. Sure, they believed he was a teacher. Sure, they believed that he'd come from God. And at the very least, they believed that he must be some kind of prophet, even though they hadn't had one for over 400 years. But somehow or other, while they probably believed all of this, going as far as saying that he was the Son of God, or going so far as to say, well, this must be the Messiah, or this is the Lord, or this is the Savior, well, that was a bit too far. They couldn't go that far. And certainly well beyond the belief of his teachers and of this teacher of teachers. So yeah, it was belief, but it wasn't saving faith. Of course, no one knew this better than the Lord Jesus himself. You see, that's why Nicodemus opens his mouth to lay it on rather thick. He's a nice fellow. Look at those words that he uses there. I mean, he's gives a recognition of this man, of Jesus' temporal qualities right off the bat, but Jesus pays no attention whatsoever to the man's superficial commendations. Because you'll notice in the next verse there, it says he answered him. Answered what? He didn't ask a question. See, Jesus knew what Nicodemus was saying to him. Even in just his coming, what was really in his mind was this: I have no idea whatsoever of how to get into the kingdom of God. How do you do it? And so Jesus goes right past his polite introduction and he gets right down to really what's in the man's heart. Jesus read the man's mind. I wonder, do you think that a great preacher could do that? I'm not a great preacher. I couldn't do it. Maybe a high-profile evangelist. We've got lots of those out there today. Maybe they could do something like that. How about the Pope and one of his minions? I doubt it somehow. Nah. Absolutely not, but Jesus could, and he can, and he will. You see, Jesus knows well that there are tens of thousands out there in our sin-cursed world that are trying oh so hard to gain salvation by whatever means they think they can do it with. People try so very hard, but salvation isn't gained by trying harder. And it's not gained by those who become more moral than everybody else. And it's not gained becoming more religious than anybody else, because that just isn't going to work, and they try to give up, try to get religion to a different level, and it doesn't work. Nothing works. Or maybe we can just give up certain vices, or we can start doing certain things. No, it doesn't work. 1,000 times no. There is nothing that any man or woman can do to attain the kingdom of God. See, that's Jesus' whole message here. The kingdom of God is open only to those who have been born again. Born from above. This is a new life that you have to be given. I always think back to the Apostle Paul when I say that. I didn't want it. He was too happy killing Christians. Jesus came along and said, yeah, but he's a chosen instrument of mine. It's not something that you can do spiritually any more than you could achieve the kingdom of God and the new birth physically. Friends, listen, the doors of the kingdom of God are open only to those who are totally given up all human efforts whatsoever as a means of or to salvation. Salvation is open only to those who cease trying to earn their way in and are literally born from above by the power and the will and the purpose of God. Roman Catholicism gave up this truth centuries ago, and it's only when individuals within that godless system who turn their back on it will we see them saved by the grace of God. Now, why do I say that right here? Because this is what Jesus was saying in the text to the Pope of Jerusalem. I thought that was a pretty good term myself. Seems to fit. You see, right here Nicodemus was, as we're all Pharisees of his ilk, he was a model of what hypocrisy is all about. Many times throughout the gospel, Jesus condemned these men in a most blistering way. In Matthew chapter 23, for example, he speaks of them being children of hell, and all the best that they could do was to reproduce other children of hell like themselves. He also called them, you know this very well, hypocrites repeatedly, putting burdens of legalism on a whole lot of other people with not even a finger raised to help them in any way, shape, or form. These men were phonies. These men were liars. They were frauds. They were described by Jesus as whitewashed tombs full of corrupt dead men's bones. Well, this was Nicodemus. Men like Paul, zealous for the law, traditional, kosher, blameless before the law, fastidious in every way, and yet himself truly, hopelessly a hypocrite. And just like the Pope in Rome, Nicodemus had climbed right up there to the top of the hypocritical pile because he was a ruler of the Jews. He'd got it all. And in that group, he had become one of the elite of hypocrites. He had it all. He was a rich man, for one thing, one of the richest in Jerusalem at that time. He was at the pinnacle. But even with all that, Nicodemus had one very huge problem, and that's why he was here to see Jesus. The man had no assurance whatsoever that his own immortal soul belonged to the God that he said that he served. There was no assurance there of forgiveness of the sins, which he knew in his own life were a myriad, countless in number. No less of all of them was his sin of hypocrisy. The man had no relation to God. For all his fine words, he had no relation. He had no place in the kingdom, and he knew it. He had no assurance of forgiveness. And why did he know all this? Before you were saved, how did you know you weren't saved? There's something inside a man that knows that. I'm fond of telling people, my wife is tired of hearing it, but I'm fond of telling people that I grew up in a wonderful church. Gospels preached all the time. I was on the cradle roll right on through my 17th, not the cradle roll that time, but I was on the cradle roll, and I lived in that church for 17 years. By the age of 12, I'd been down the aisle, at least 8 times. And when I came away, I knew within myself that I wasn't saved. I said the prayer, I walked the aisle, I listened to all the scripture verses that the counselor gave, and I said, that's yes, that's wonderful. But I wasn't saved. I'll tell you later on how he did become. Spirit of man knows what's in a man. And in this miserable condition, Nicodemus comes to Jesus for help, because he knows he desperately needs it. And what's this help that he needs? Well, the rich young ruler came. He knew what he needed. Nicodemus wants to know how to get into the kingdom. He just all like that, all that big crowd there in Vatican City. You watched it on TV. I'm sure you saw it. Over 200,000 people gathered in St. Peter's Square. I guess they figure if they get blessed enough times that'll do it. I don't know. There they are, and 115 men, all their fancy robes and crucifixes and beads and smoking pots and wine, lots of wine. But they do not know Jesus Christ. And they, in their present state, have no hope whatsoever, regardless of the dogma or the canons that have been laid out before them, that they are going to get into the kingdom, just like Nicodemus. And that's Nicodemus' approach to come to Jesus' mind. I'm not in the kingdom, he's thinking to himself. I know I'm not in the kingdom. What do I do? I've done everything I know what to do. I mean, I've kept every law. I've kept every rabbinic tradition that I can think of and some that I've made up. I've dotted every I, I've crossed every T my whole life, and I've achieved everything religiously. Sure he did. It's the Pope of Jerusalem. He's at the top of the pile. He's to himself, I've done it all, I've said it all, I've taught it all. What more do I have to do? Or what? Maybe I should be leaving off doing something. I don't know. Help me. And Jesus knew what he was coming for. You know, I've read this text, I'm sure you have too, many, 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 many times. And I can just imagine, just after he says that first statement, that there's kind of what they refer to in literature as a pregnant pause. Before Jesus very effectually lowers the boom. And yet I believe at the same time, with great love, he says simply, if you want to enter the kingdom, you have to be born again. In other words, he's saying to him, and I'm sure that Nicodemus was a clever fellow, nothing in what you have done, nothing has made any contribution whatsoever. Everything you are, everything you have done needs to be dead. Everything you have achieved needs to die. See, that's what Jesus is getting right down to in verse 3. The kingdom of God, the realm of salvation, is only for those who are born again. You can't see it. You can't participate in it. You can't be a part of it in any way, shape, or form. You see, Jesus had read Nicodemus' mind. He knew what he was thinking because he is God. And in one fell swoop, he shatters to bits all the stained glass windows, if you like, of religion. All religious works are nothing. All moral works are useless. They're totally impotent to provide anything by which a man can enter the kingdom. Beloved, listen, this is the truth of regeneration. It is predicated on the fact that the very best that any man can do is wretched. And that of all of our moral works, and we sometimes rest on those, and all our religion is absolutely useless to satisfy or please God in any way, shape, or form. So when you come to this great doctrine of regeneration in our Lord's words, you come to something else that a lot of people don't like. It has to be reckoned with. It is a divine force that we have given a particular bit of terminology to. We call it irresistible grace. Now, some have given it the title supernatural subpoena. That's an interesting way of looking at it. Some call it an unyielding summons. Some refer to it simply as that saving call. But in practical terminology, it is just this. This is where God draws you to himself out of your deadness. Or a little bit more down to earth, this is God dragging you out of the grave. This is regeneration. This is what enables the dead sinner to believe. This is what enables the dead sinner to repent. This is what enables the dead sinner to call out to Christ. Friends, listen. This is what enables us to come to Christ in faith. No man in his spiritually dead condition wants this. Sure, I may have walked that aisle 8 times. I'm not sure I wanted it at the time. I just thought it might be nice, make my mom and dad happy. No man spiritually dead wants it. He rails against it. He ridicules it. He laughs at it. He puts it down at every particular opportunity. I used to drive a cab in the Sarnia. Every once in a while, I'd have the opportunity to talk to someone because they always saw my Bible sitting right next to me on the chair, on the seat beside them, and they would start talking to me about religion. And I would talk to them about Jesus Christ. And I'd talk to them about salvation. They'd say, oh, you don't believe all that stuff, do you? I say, yes, I do. Well, you're a fool. No one wants it. Why? Because as Jesus put it to all of those Pharisaical hypocrites like Nicodemus, all men outside of Jesus Christ are of their father, the devil. And he doesn't want it. They are creatures of sin. They are creatures of sinfulness because they love their sin, and they not want no part of anything that is going to separate them from all the lovely things that they're enjoying over here in this world. The old creature in Satan. Oh, this is tragedy to say because we all have unsaved in our families. The old creature in Satan is headed for hell. But you know, when God takes hold of a man and draws him to himself, it becomes something brand new. Paul explained it this way over there in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, he said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. How does all this come about? Through our religiosity? Through our being dunked in a tank with all the appropriate words? Because we regularly attend religious services here or someplace else? Or because we really get moral? Of course not. Paul goes on to explain, all this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. We come into this life outside of that reconciliation. And one day through the word of truth, he draws us to himself. It's all of God. It's all of grace. And when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and Jesus bypasses all that nice terminology that Nicodemus uses and he gets right to the heart of this man's problem, he says, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Jesus is saying to this, everything you've done so far in your life is totally useless. It's all dead works. It really doesn't matter. It wouldn't make any difference if you were a prostitute out on the street or if you are the teacher here in Jerusalem. You are both in the same condition and headed in the same direction. Because nothing what you do is matters at all. Unless you're born again, well, nothing else matters. You see why we've taken such an interest in this doctrine? So the heart of what Jesus is talking about. You know, as I mentioned at the outset here, this doctrine has been a study for quite a few years now. And as Nancy and I have gone over, we've gone into the many facets of it. And we have just reveled in God's goodness. We have really sensed his divine workings in our lives as his children. Because as you look to what has happened in our lives, you have to sort of step back and say, who did this to us? Surely I did something. I mean, I tried. The answer is no, you didn't. And that's the glory and wonder of it all. And as you explain it to others, you're going to get questions like, well, isn't there something we can do to kind of pull this whole thing off for ourselves? And you have to look at them, you got to say, well, in a word, no. There isn't. Consider James' words in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 18. Kind of a summary of the whole thing. This is what James writes. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. What I like about the Bible sometimes, it really gets down to the nitty-gritty of things with just a few words. In other words, he's saying his will, not ours, he birthed us. You see, as you go through the scriptures, you're going to note there that John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles and the prophets and all the writers of the New Testament never tell anybody to do something or say something or pray something in order to be born again. Now, I know a lot of the terminology has been very much a part of our lives for a very long time. And I hope you'll pardon me for saying this in case you've said it, maybe many times, but I don't like it when people say, I received Jesus. I'm more worried that he received me. Because when all of that took place, I was already his own. What do these men that I just mentioned believe? Well, like Paul, they preach to people to repent and believe. They never ever once told anyone to be born again. Why not? Because there are no steps to recreating yourself. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But you know, that's how a lot of the church looks at these precious truths. Because you see, you're not a believer because you took all the things you wanted, and you took all the desires that you had, and you took all the bad feelings that you had about the way you were living life, and you kind of threw them into a cosmic blender and waited for God to kind of dump in some of his power, and you drank what came out of it as kind of an elixir of salvation. Well, I suppose you could try that. I did, lots of times. The problem is, it don't work. There's nothing that you can do, there's nothing that any human being can do to bring about the new birth. Any more than you could do to bring about your physical birth, which you know how much effect you had on that one. It's a birth from above. It's a birth from God. Of his own will, he birthed you. He chose you. He determined. He gave you life because only he can do it. Think of John's earlier words in chapter 1 of this gospel. He said this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? What's he saying? Well, just this, he has nothing to do with the blood. Your bloodlines are nice. I'm sure you come from fine families, Jewish families in particular, if you happen to be one of those. It has no bearing on the situation. It's not genetics. It's not by the flesh. It's not by sexual relationships. It's anything at all like that. In short, it's not by the will at all. It's by God. And it's not because you want it. It's not because you desire it. Because you may. I don't know. But it's by God that you are born again. You're going to go out of here today and think, well, I think I learned something in there today. You know, friends, you have not contributed. Think about your own salvation experience. You have not contributed any more to your regeneration than Lazarus did to his resurrection. You remember that nifty story in John chapter 11. He wasn't just laying there in that cold tomb wondering to himself, how can I get out of here? What can I do? No, he was dead. Several days as a stinking dead corpse. And what happened? Jesus came to the tomb. He said, take the stone away. And he called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Several people have made note of the fact that it's a good thing they put Lazarus' name on there, otherwise the whole cemetery would have come up. What did Lazarus do to affect the outcome? Nothing. That's exactly how much you or I or anyone or any priest with his holy water can do to bring about regeneration. Nothing. Now, getting close to the end here. You're sitting there thinking to yourself, well, okay, what can I do? Well, just a moment. Let's bounce back to James for a moment. We get this truth. In the exercise of his will, he birthed us. Now we get these words. Plain, simple, straightforward English language. By the word of truth. You see, as Paul has wonderfully informed us, faith comes by hearing. That is, repentance and faith come by hearing the message concerning Christ. Romans chapter 10, we know that verses, those verses very well. Furthermore, we say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So whoever calls will be saved, and how can they call on one they have not heard, and how can they hear without a preacher, and how can they have a preacher unless somebody is sent? Good questions, wonderful questions. So we go out and we preach, or we teach, or we speak, or we converse, or we dialogue, or we do something like this with somebody else, because regeneration takes place by means of the word of truth. Salvation doesn't happen in a vacuum. The word of truth must be there. That is what the Spirit of God uses to give you new life. And here's the important part. There cannot be repentance, there can be no faith, and there can be no embracing of Christ until the heart has been recreated. Now, how long does all this take place? I've heard of theologians say, well, you go on for a lot of years, and you get this, and you get that, and something else happens, and one way along the way, you maybe, you know, get born again. No, I don't think so. I'm not sure how long it takes. Maybe we can look upon it as being a divine millisecond. I'm not sure. The bottom line of this is just this. At the preaching of his word, he gives repentance. He gives faith. He justifies. He sanctifies. He redeems. And glory of glories, it's all over in one moment. Miracle. Well, there it is. This is what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You never see, you never enter the kingdom of God. So what's the question at this point? Well, I've heard them. You've heard them. How do I do that? I mean, how does that happen? Well, you can't make it happen. But let me tell you what you can do. In fact, what any sinner can do. You can ask God in his mercy and in his grace to give you life. Okay? Maybe just like that sinful tax collector who was in the temple. Remember those two guys in the temple there one day, Jesus talking about?
The one Pharisee standing over to the side. He had all his robes on. He was standing there upright, thanking God that he was not like this person and this person and this person and this person, oh, like all this, and certainly not like this horrible sinful tax collector here. He walked out in his righteous robes. And the sinful tax collector stood there. Couldn't even raise his head. He beat on his breast. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who went away justified? And you know what? Mystery of mystery, Jesus spoke these words. Whosoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's grace. A little bit like a story that our pastor told last week in adult Bible class. So there's this one Christian fellow, he was a cop. Another guy that worked in the same division, said to one day, he says, see, you go to church all the time, read your Bible. What's all this stuff about? He said, come on, sit down in the lunchroom, I'll tell you all about it. He sat down and we were just inches away from his nose and gave him the whole gospel message. And the guy looked at him really intently and never missed a word. He said, that's great. And I'm glad you believe it, but it's not for me. The guy thought, boy, I sure really blew this one. A whole lot of other cops standing around in the same room. Way over in the corner there was a sergeant. And he was sitting there, there's a big tear streaming down his face. And he came over to him later and he said, you know, I said, I don't know what that guy thought of, but he says, you were talking to me. I want that. That's grace. That's God grace. You know, you don't know. You never know. Well, how does Nicodemus respond to all of this? I'm not going to give you another sermon right now, so don't worry about that. But Lord willing, and our brother is still incapacitated a little bit, I'll be back next Sunday, and we'll look at his response. Good one. Jesus has some marvelous things to say. I'm just, you know, I've known this text as you have for years and years and years, and every time I go into it, there's something brand new there. And we're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this word from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that there's not a one of us that's going to enter into your kingdom unless we are first of all born again. And that's not something, Father, that we can do. We wait upon you and you alone. And we praise you, Father, and thank you for this wondrous gift of new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the folks who have been here this morning. We pray, oh Lord, that if there's something we've said that has some import for them, they will go away and think about it. If there's someone here today that's not saved, we pray, oh God, that you'll draw such a one unto yourself as only you can do. And we pray, oh God, all the glory will go to your name for Christ's sake. Amen.